We're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. So I invite you to turn with me to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Today we'll be looking at the remainder of chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. So 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, and that is on page 952 in the Pew Bibles. Let us hear the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Every culture has its own ideas about what constitutes wisdom. In first century Corinth, wisdom was closely associated with these kinds of things. Using reason rather than traditional Greek religion to understand reality. Tapping into the system of patronage to advance your social standing. And then also, as we've talked about previously in this series on 1 Corinthians, being skilled in the manipulative use of rhetoric. Those were the things that were regarded as wise to first century Corinthians. Well, in our world today, wisdom tends to be connected with things like technological progress and media savvy and managerial proficiency. Those are the things that make for wisdom in the eyes of the world in our age. In any given age, when people turn their attention to the things of God, something happens. What happens is they assume that God works in ways that conform to the conventional wisdom of the day, in ways that conform to the prevailing standards of human wisdom. And because of that, the church is always being tempted to think that the Christian faith needs to be brought in sync with the wisdom of the world. And this is really the issue that Paul is beginning to address here in this latter portion of 1 Corinthians 1. This text makes it clear that we are not to conceive of God in ways that conform to current human attitudes about what is good and what is powerful and what is wise. Instead, we need to submit to God's revelation. The revelation that declares that the weak and foolish message of the cross is in reality the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Well, Paul introduced this subject back in verse 17, which was the last part of the text that we studied last week. In verse 17, you remember he said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, Paul is continuing on that theme here, beginning in verse 18, and he does so by using this phrase, "the word of the cross," to summarize the whole Christian message. The Christian message is the word of the cross. And the fact that Paul does this, the fact that he summarizes the Christian faith in this kind of way, reminds us that the heart of the Christian faith is not anything that we do. It's not our efforts at personal transformation or societal transformation. No, true Christianity is focused on the announcement of what God has done, the announcement of God's provision of salvation through the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. Now, the cross is a familiar symbol to us. People who don't even believe in Jesus will wear crosses, you know, as jewelry. They'll get crosses tattooed on their body. You just have to watch an NBA game and you can see lots and lots of crosses, right? And, you know, it's ubiquitous, this image. And that can easily cause us to lose sight of how offensive the cross was to people in the ancient world. It was incredibly offensive. It wasn't even to be really talked about in polite society. Crucifixion was a brutal form of capital punishment. You couldn't even be crucified if you were a Roman citizen, no matter what you did. It was reserved for the dregs of society. It was for slaves, for prisoners of war, for insurrectionists. It was used in order to make an example of the victim. It was used to make a statement, to send a message. It was essentially Rome's way of saying, "Don't mess with us. This is what happens to people who mess with us." And that helps us to understand why Paul would say that the cross is folly in the eyes of the world. A religion that was centered on a crucifixion was seen as the height of absurdity to people in the ancient world. And this is evident in a piece of graffiti that archaeologists have recovered from first century Rome. This particular piece of graffiti features a picture on it, a drawing, a depiction of a crucified man, but instead of having a man's head, he has a donkey's head. And then underneath the drawing is this inscription: Alexamenos, that's a Greek name apparently, Alexamenos worships his God. This is the God that this man Alexamenos worships, a donkey-headed man who was crucified on a cross. That's the kind of scorn that the early Christians faced for believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in him and him crucified as their only way of salvation. Well, in verse 18, Paul then divides all the hearers of the gospel into two classes. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. And to the first group, to those who are perishing, the word of the cross, the sum of the Christian message, It is ridiculous. But to the second group, to those who are being saved, this message actually accomplishes what it announces. It brings about the salvation that it proclaims. And in saying this, Paul is implicitly teaching what are sometimes referred to as the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism, summarized in that acronym TULIP, but especially unconditional election, particular atonement, and effectual calling. Those are especially being implied here. The point that Paul's making here is people do not perish because they reject the gospel. That's not what Paul is saying here. People do not perish because they reject the gospel. It's the other way around. They reject the gospel because they're perishing. They reject the gospel because they are among those whom God has passed over and left in their sin and given over to their sin and its consequences. They're perishing. And in the same way, people are not saved because they accept the gospel. Again, it's the other way around. They accept the gospel because they're being saved, because they're among those whom God has determined to save. They're among those whom God has chosen. Paul will talk about how God chose the things that are foolish and weak and despicable in the eyes of the world. And Jesus really teaches the same thing himself in a number of places, especially John 10, when he's talking to a group of Jews who were rejecting him, were not believing in him. And this is what he said to them. He said, "You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me." You see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying that there are some people who have been given to me to save, that the Father has given to me to save. They're my sheep. And when they hear the gospel, they will hear my voice. They will hear it as my voice, and they will follow me. They will submit to me. But those who are not of my sheepfold, those whom the Father has not given to me to save, those whom God has not appointed to salvation, they won't hear. They won't believe. They're perishing. Now, Paul refers to the message of the cross here in our text as the power of God because it accomplishes the salvation that we could never secure by our efforts. The power of this message is derived from its content, from what is being declared. And that's why we must never, ever, ever tinker with the content of the gospel. And that's a constant temptation for the church. We should never tinker with the gospel in hopes of reaching greater numbers of people, thinking if we can just make it a little bit more logical to people, a little bit more comfortable for people to believe. You know, you do that, you're robbing the message of its power. It's a matter of substituting human wisdom for God's wisdom. Now, that brings us to verse 19, where there's a citation. Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And that verse is drawn largely from Isaiah 29:14. And the point that's being made there in the original context and also by Paul as he's citing this verse is that God's plan of salvation overturns the wisdom of man. And really, this summarizes something that's taught all throughout the Bible. Human reason is insufficient to lead men to the knowledge of the way of salvation. And this is, I think, especially evident when we consider one of the similarities between first century Corinth and our culture today. There are a number of similarities, and we'll see that as we work our way through this letter. But one of the similarities between first century Corinth and our culture is that the prevailing mindset in both is almost entirely this worldly. This worldly. People are not concerned about the world to come at all. And that was also, interestingly, for the most part, the case in first century Corinth. People are not concerned about what will happen to them after they die. In their minds, all that matters is happiness and affluence in this life. And the irony is, people who have that kind of a perspective are not going to be able to see their need for a Savior who can deliver them from their sins and from the eternal judgment that their sins deserve. It's that kind of a message doesn't make any sense to them. And you see, that just demonstrates the foolishness of the wisdom of the world. Now I want to turn our attention to the latter half of verse 21. This is really the second point on our sermon outline, if you're following along with the outline in the bulletin. And here in the second half of verse 21, Paul says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now, if you're using an English Standard Translation Bible, the ESV, you'll note that there's a footnote for this verse. And the footnote offers an alternate translation of this part of the verse. The footnote says, instead of "the folly of what we preach," it says "the folly of preaching." And you always want to pay attention to those footnotes, because what that's telling you is that there was almost a fist fight among the interpretive group, you know, that was working on this particular passage. And they just, and the group that won is the one that got to put what was in the text, the main body. And the losing group was given, you know, they were thrown some crumbs, you know, they were allowed to put a footnote in. So in this case, the alternate translation, the translation that's given in the footnote, which is basically the same as what you find in the King James Version also, by the way, the alternate translation is the literal translation. It literally says "the folly of preaching." That's what it says. The main text is giving you more of an interpretive translation. It's saying, well, what does that mean, the folly of preaching? Well, this is what we think it means, the folly of what we preach, the message that we preach. Now, I think it would have been better for them to reverse it. I think it would have been better if the footnote was in the body and the other note was in the footnote. But I wasn't on the translation panel. I think that the translation in the footnote, "the folly of preaching," is better. As I've said, it's clearly the literal translation. But the reason why I think it's better is it's more inclusive. What it does is it conveys that Paul is not just talking about the content of the message. He is talking about the content of the message. That's clear from the context. But I think he's also getting at something else, too. And I think that's really maybe the emphasis in this phrase. He's also getting at the folly of the method itself. The folly of the method by which this method, or by which this message, is communicated. Preaching, in and of itself, is foolish in the eyes of the world. And that makes a lot of sense when we read this in light of first century Corinth and their ideas about what made for wise oratory and stuff like that. And the reason why I think that this is a better way of putting this is in the New Testament, this Greek term that's translated here as preaching in the footnote is used to refer to proclamation made by a herald. That's what the word means. It's proclamation made by a herald. A herald is sent under the authority of someone else to proclaim a message. And all he says is what he's been given to say. That's all he says. He's not going to spice it up. He's not going to add anything to it. He's not going to try to manipulate people into getting to the right response or anything like that. He's just going to declare what he's been given to say. That's what preaching is. And that kind of oration was not held in high regard in first century Corinth. The fact that God chose to use that method, the method of just straightforward proclamation. Now, Paul certainly was a gifted preacher. You can see that if you read the book of Acts and his, when he says that I did not preach with words of eloquent wisdom, he's saying I was really not a very good preacher. I didn't even prepare my sermons ahead of time. I just, let it rip and whatever that's not what he's saying. He's saying that he didn't preach the way they wanted people to speak in first century Corinth, in this particularly manipulative way of presenting your material. So the fact that God chose to use straightforward proclamation, like that of a herald, rather than manipulative rhetoric as the means by which he's carrying out his saving work, well, that seemed very unimpressive in the eyes of the Corinthians. And, the church faces the same kind of thing in our day. There are a lot of people who think that it would be better, especially as we live in more of an image-based culture instead of a word-based culture, where people don't have very long attention spans anymore, right? And so you need to cater to that, and you need to come up with other ways of making sure that that you can get your message across. A lot you'll hear people say this. Even preaching textbooks, unfortunately, go along with this sometimes. That the preacher's monologue, that way of communicating is outmoded, it's outdated. Really, we need to do something that's more dialogical. And we need to do something that's more interactive. And there are even churches, that'll do, you can respond on your smartphone to something that, there are all kinds of crazy ways to try to get interaction going on in that in the preaching. It shouldn't surprise us that a negative attitude toward preaching has emerged in our time. That shouldn't surprise us at all. Because you think about preaching. When a sermon is preached, it carries with it a sense of authority. Right? We live in an anti-authoritarian age. Now, ours is an age that repudiates anything that smacks of authority. And so preaching is offensive to people living in an individualistic and anti-authoritarian age. The fact that Paul is speaking of preaching as both a message and a method in verse 21, I think, is confirmed by what he says about Jews and Greeks in the verses that follow. The Jews and Greeks were not only looking for a particular kind of message, they were also looking for a particular kind of method. The Jews were looking for a display of supernatural power. That's what they wanted. Now, it's true that Jesus came performing miraculous signs, but they weren't impressive enough for the Jews who refused to believe in him. Jesus did those signs out of compassion for those in need, and the Jews wanted more than that. They were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were looking for one who would deliver them from the yoke of Rome. And the fact that Jesus ended up being put to death on a Roman cross, that was a great offense to them. It was a stumbling block to them. As for the Greeks, they valued impressive, rational argumentation and persuasive and manipulative rhetoric, crowd-pleasing kind of speaking. And the simple proclamation of Christ, Christ crucified in the place of guilty sinners, that was vulgar. That was uncouth to them. And that's what Paul means when he says that the word of the cross is folly to the Gentiles. And I think that this just serves to remind us that every culture holds assumptions that make the gospel seem implausible and even contemptible sometimes. So we shouldn't be surprised that that's the case in our own culture. While the word of the cross is a stumbling block to unbelieving Jews and folly to unbelieving Gentiles, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who are brought into the fellowship of Christ through the grace of effectual calling. Now, the Lord Jesus is the highest possible manifestation of the power and wisdom of God. When we come to Christ in faith, We experience God's power at work within us. We're set free from the burden of our guilt. We're set free from the tyrannous reign of sin. And we also, when we're converted, receive true wisdom. We're brought into the knowledge of the way of salvation. And so though the word of the cross is powerless and absurd in the eyes of the world, in saving sinners, it continues to display more power and more wisdom than anything that man has ever come up with. Well, that brings us to the last paragraph here, verses 26 through 31. And Paul here continues to develop his argument. And he does so by urging the Corinthian Christians to consider their own calling. And by that, he's not talking about their vocation. He means their effectual calling. Think about the fact that you, of all people, were called, that you were effectually called into the fellowship of Christ. They were not an impressive group. Not many of them came from the elite echelons of society. Notice that, you know, he does say not many. He doesn't say not any, right? So maybe there were some people from the upper echelons of society, but there weren't very many. Not many had formal training in logic or rhetoric. And for the most part, these were ordinary people. For the most part, probably a lot of them were pretty inconsequential people. A lot of them were slaves. To put it bluntly, from a worldly perspective, they were nobodies. Most of them were. And really, this is one of the perennial arguments that critics of Christianity level against Christianity. And one of the earliest instances of this came in the late 2nd century. It came from the pen of a very clever pagan philosopher named Celsus. Now listen to what he wrote of the Christians. This is around 170 AD. Their injunctions, and by their he means Christians, their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these qualities, these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, the dishonorable, the stupid, only slaves, women, and children. Well, that kind of criticism has been repeated by others throughout history. Basically, it was the argument that was made against Christianity by the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche once wrote this of Christianity. He said, "The Christian movement is a degeneracy movement composed of reject and refuse elements of every kind. It appeals to the disinherited everywhere." And then in our own day, media mogul Ted Turner, he once famously dismissed Christianity as a religion for who? A religion for losers, right? Losers. Well, getting back to Celsus, his argument against Christianity went unanswered for a little while. And then in the 3rd century, a great thinker came along named Origen. And Origen had his own problems. He's not necessarily the most reliable theologian at times. But Origen did refute Celsus. He wrote a book called Against Celsus, very original title. And he refuted Celsus's arguments in an interesting way. He did so by basically agreeing with Celsus. And he contended, you know what? That's what makes Christianity so great. Christianity is not a religion for those who think that they're worthy of God. It's a religion for those who know that they're unworthy. God did not determine who he would save by looking for some redeeming quality in certain people and saying, oh, that person is worthy of being saved. No. God chose the ordinary. God chose the unimportant. God chose the despised and the weak. He chose those who are held in contempt, those who are overlooked by the world. And in doing this, he shows that human distinctions are insignificant in his sight. And this makes it clear that no one can stand before God and attribute his salvation to his own wisdom or to his own station in life. As Paul explains in verse 30, it is only by God's will and by God's power that we come to be in Christ. It says, and because of him, you are in Christ. Because of God, you are in Christ. Not because of anything in you. Not because of anything he saw in you that made him desire you. No, it's entirely because of his free grace. And when we're united to Christ, Paul explains that we receive all of the benefits that Christ has secured for us. And he summarizes these benefits in verse 30 by using four terms. First of all, Christ became to us wisdom from God. Jesus is the supreme prophet of God. He is the only source of saving knowledge. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To know him is to have eternal life. And by submitting to his teaching, we become wise unto salvation. That's what Paul means when he says Christ became to us wisdom from God. He also says Christ is our righteousness. And that means that he's our source of justification. The demands of the law have been met by Christ on our behalf. He bore the penalty for our law breaking when he was made a curse on the cross. And he secured the approval of God by putting himself under the law and perfectly keeping the law in our place, so that our filthy rags could be given to him, and so that his perfectly pure white robes of righteousness could be given to us. And for that reason, through faith in him, we are counted as righteous in the sight of God. And then Paul says that Christ became to us sanctification. He is the source of our holiness. We don't generate holiness by our own efforts. No, Christ is the source of our holiness. And it's important for us to remember what holiness means. It means being set apart, to belong to God. It means being ethically separate from the rest of the world. And that's important for us to reflect upon. It was important for the Corinthians to reflect upon as they lived in a very ungodly culture. We're living in a very ungodly culture. And so we need to understand our call to holiness. There are things in our culture that we do need to avoid for the sake of holiness. We do need to be set apart. We can think of a number of ways in which that applies, but I think one that certainly a good thing for us to be thinking about is we need to apply this when it comes to the realm of entertainment. Certainly, there's a measure of Christian liberty in those kinds of things, and we want to be careful that we respect Christian liberty. But we do need to be sure that we're guarding our eyes, guarding our ears against things that would turn our hearts away from the Lord. And then the last benefit that Paul mentions in verse 30 is the redemption that we have in Christ. Jesus is the source of our deliverance from sin, from guilt, from Satan, from death. Through him, through Christ, we will be delivered, finally, from all evil. And we will be delivered from God's wrath at the final judgment. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in the 9th chapter of his epistle, where he says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ has redeemed us. Then, having said these things about the word of the cross, Paul concludes this section with one final assertion. Also a quotation from the Old Testament. He says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." What does he mean by that? Well, think about it this way. Think of it from the perspective of your own experience as a Christian. Think of what you know that so many others around you don't know. Think about that. The people that you rub shoulders with every day, they are ignorant of what you know. You have saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know God through Christ. They don't. Also, think of what you have experienced that so many others have not. You are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You are no longer living in defiance of God. You have been made alive together with Christ. You've been reconciled to God. And now you live in communion with God. And you have not received these blessings because you're smarter than other people. You haven't received them because you're better than other people. No, you've received them because God, in His free and sovereign grace, chose you. He chose you in Jesus Christ from before time began. And that being the case, you must always give God all the credit, all the thanks, all the glory for your salvation. Well, it is a constant temptation for us to downplay the message of the cross, or at least to take it for granted, so that we can focus on doing other things, especially as a church, to focus on doing things that the world values and that the world admires. That's a constant temptation for the church. The message of the cross can seem so negative, so depressing. Well, the Apostle Paul would have said, you know, that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. The message of the cross will not let us forget the ruinous consequences of sin. It will not let us forget our inability to do anything to escape from our dreadful plight. The message of the cross will not let us forget the terrible price that had to be paid to secure our redemption. Martin Luther, really, I think, in some ways summed up what Paul is getting at in this passage very memorably in a statement that he jotted down on a scrap of paper a couple of days before he died. He wrote two sentences: "We are beggars. That is true. We are beggars. That is true." That is not a glamorous statement. That is not a triumphant sentiment. But it is true. And it's the reason why, to those of us who are being saved, the word of the cross really is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Praise God for that. Amen.